Jerry's comments might have suggested to you the topic of the sermon today. As you can see, it's titled, Rich Without Money. If you're like me, and since we're all human beings, I suppose you are, every once in a while, you need to be reminded of the fact that life is more than money. Life is more than the pleasures that we can purchase with money. We need to be reminded that if we're Christians, we are very, very rich, and therefore we ought not to put so much emphasis upon and effort into acquiring the riches of this world, especially at the expense of the spiritual riches which are so abundantly available to us in Christ. But since humans are fleshly, they prize most highly whatever pleasures the flesh can give to us. And since money gives us access to these pleasures of the flesh, then we tend to consider ourselves rich if we have a lot of money. And yet God, who has no fleshly body and therefore knows what it means to be rich without money, offers true riches to those who wish to be wealthy with those true riches. As a matter of fact, if you look with me over in Luke, the 16th chapter, particularly to verse 11, Jesus draws a contrast there in that one verse between mammon, which is money, evidently, and between what he calls the true riches, which in contrast to the money must be spiritual riches. Specifically, Jesus there says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? So what we have available to us through Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life in heaven with the Lord, particularly, those are classed as the true riches. So we're invited by God to enjoy true riches through Jesus Christ. And thus it is a mistake to count wealth simply in terms of the money that a person has. As has been well said, money cannot buy happiness simply because it cannot buy the love essential to it. A man might purchase what, hope this is not too crude an example, what a prostitute might give to him, the pleasure, sexual pleasure that a prostitute might give to him, but he cannot possibly, no matter how much money he gives her, he cannot purchase her love, which is so much more valuable. So, there is often little correspondence between physical riches and spiritual wealth. So many people who have a lot of money are obviously miserable. And on the other hand, some of the world's happiest people have had little money. Also, it is wonderful to consider that while becoming rich with money can be very difficult. I mean, you might have to go through getting the education and paying for that education to put you in a position and find the job that will give you a lot of money and then work your way up through the ranks, supposedly. And you have to work hard and you may not succeed. So it can be difficult to be rich with money. It can force a person to resort to overworking himself, depriving himself of the happiness he could otherwise have in association with his family and friends. It can make him selfish. It can even cause him to resort to unethical behavior like robbing banks and so forth. And then you have all the fear that comes from getting caught from doing things like that. And that can deprive them of money. Isn't that ironic? That the things people do to get money so that money can purchase them what they really want, happiness, are things that cause them to be unhappy in the process of trying to get that money. How ironic is that? But while becoming rich with money can be very difficult, real wealth, the spiritual wealth, is free. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, Paul, in summation, well, I'll just take one of his statements because I think it summarizes what he says there. All things belong to you. Isn't that impressive? He even goes on to specify one of the things that belongs to us as Christians is the world. The world, in a sense, is ours because we have something far more valuable than all the world could give to us. In Revelation chapters 21:6 and 22:17, we're told that we can take of the water of life without cost. The water of eternal life is available to us without cost. It's free. That is, we can't do anything to earn it, to purchase it. It's been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, having considered those general points, let's now look at some particular things which can really make us rich, and they don't cost money. For instance, a person is rich if he has a good name. In Proverbs 22, verse 1, the writer of Proverbs there says, "A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold." So, a good name, of course, is a good reputation, which comes from others' approval of one's conduct and manner of life. Some have even taken their own lives because they lost their good names. It's interesting that along these lines that we have the example of a fellow by the name of Ahithophel who had been an advisor to King David, but when David's son Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel supported the rebellious Absalom and became an advisor to him. But on one occasion, his counsel or advice was rejected. What did he do? He was so stricken by that, so hurt by the rejection of his advice, that you know what he did? He went home and he hanged or strangled himself, it says in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. He had lost what he thought was the favor of others. They did not consider him very highly, or at least his advice on that occasion to be what was the more acceptable advice. And so he was so hurt by that, by this loss of the high opinion of others in which he had been held, that he could not cope with it apparently. And he went home and he hanged himself. Of course, there's the example of Judas also, who after having betrayed Christ, and sawing that the innocent Christ had been condemned, also went out and hanged himself, Matthew 27, 3-5. But beyond that, others have even surrendered something else very valuable in order to have their good names, or at least the approval of others. Foremost among these, perhaps, are the chief rulers of the Jews in John 12, verses 42 and 43, at least some of them anyway. Says there, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They wanted a good name or good reputation. They wanted to be held in high opinion by their peers. But they're not the only ones. It's interesting to note that in John, the 19th chapter, verse 38, speaks about a disciple of Jesus by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was responsible for getting permission to claim the body of Jesus from the cross and bury it in his own tomb. But notice what it says about him in John 19, verse 38. "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body." Notice he was a secret disciple. He did not want it to be widely known that he was a disciple of Christ. As a matter of fact, one parallel version to this says he had to muster up his courage even to go and ask for the body of Jesus because he did not want to be identified as being in favor of Jesus in any way, even by asking for his body for burial. That tells you how powerful we regard others' opinions of us to be. So a good name, I'm simply saying, is very important to us. We can hardly think of ourselves as good if others don't think we're good. And we know that. And thus, there are three related aspects of a good name that I just quickly want to mention here. First of all, recognition of and conformity to a good standard is absolutely essential to having a good name, at least with God, having God's favor. I mean, anybody can live up to a low or poor standard. Second, it is among those whose approval is worth having that a good name is especially needed, since having the respect of evil people cannot give a person God's approval. And related to that, third, is the fact that the self-respect without which one cannot be happy is dependent upon us knowing that we're doing what is right. But sometimes people want to surrender that self-respect for the respect that a false sort of self-respect that they gain from thinking that others think highly of them. I've always wondered how that could be the case. There was a fellow, I forget what his first name is now. His last name was Armstrong, I believe. He was a bike racer. Do you remember his case several years ago? I think he had won the Tour de France, maybe several times or whatever. And evidently it was eventually found out that he was cheating in some way. I guess if memory serves, perhaps with the performance-enhancing drugs. What good is it really if you have the acclaim of all of the others and you're at the top of your recognition in your particular field of endeavor or in your discipline or whatever, but you know, even though others might not know, you know that the only reason you're there, you know that others are better than you, and the only reason you look better than they do in the eyes of others is because you've cheated. How could he respect himself knowing that? I don't know. But that does tell us how dependent our sense of ourselves, our own identity is upon what we think others think of us. So, a good name. But a good name that is based upon truth and honesty and a good standard, that is so very valuable. If you have a good name, you're rich. But also, a person is rich if he has good health. Along these lines, I'm reminded of the fact that anyone who has suffered injury or ill health knows it can be a challenge. I don't say it's impossible, because there are people who are very sick or injured who have managed to be happy, and I very deeply appreciate that. But it can be a challenge to be happy and satisfied in a state of poor health. When people are sick, that's what they want more than anything else. I'm reminded of the lame man who was healed by Peter in the first part of Acts, the third chapter. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, if you'd asked that lame man before he was healed, listen, we can give you a choice. We can either make you very wealthy in terms of material riches, or we can give you the ability just to do what just about everybody else can do, and that is walk normally. What would you like to have? Is there any doubt that he would have chosen to be able to walk? As a matter of fact, the text in Acts 3 says, he rose with a leap, and he went into the temple leaping and rejoicing, praising God. He was a happy man. Why? Because he was one of the world's strongest men? No, simply because he was able to walk. Something that we take for granted. Listen, folks, if we have good health, we need to appreciate that every day of our lives. As I get older and I succumb to some of the problems that are associated with aging, well, I have to suppress some envy of younger people who seem to be able to get out and run and do a bunch of things that I used to be able to do too. But now I wouldn't dare try to do, lest I make myself, to say the least, very, very sore. But good health then is something to be appreciated. In 3 John, the second verse, it was John's prayer we see there, that those to whom he wrote would be in good health. So, it is the principle of the gospel to avoid the abuse of the body. Moses told the Israelites in Exodus, the 15th chapter, verse 26, that if they would be obedient to the Lord, he would not bring upon them any of the diseases with which he had afflicted the Egyptians, the plagues and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, it's indicated there that we've been bought with a price, and that includes our very bodies, and therefore we are to use our bodies to serve the Lord, and that includes not doing anything that would bring them to an early end or inhibit us from being able to use our bodies in fullest service to God. But also, a person is rich if he has good friends. God made us social beings. Remember, in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord said to or about the man, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help meet or suitable to, corresponding to him or to his needs." We need others like us. So, true happiness requires good friends. It's interesting to read that Cornelius, in Acts the 10th chapter, the Roman centurion, first Gentile convert to the gospel of Christ, had what are called close or near friends. I just happened to look up the Greek word that is translated close or near. And that word, see if I pronounce it correctly, nikaios, occurs maybe, if I recall, about a dozen times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. It's interesting to note, though, that in most of those places, it is translated by the English word necessary. I like that. That gives us a little bit more insight into the fact that Cornelius' friends were not just his close friends, but they were his necessary friends, emphasizing the fact that, listen, we don't live alone. We don't, as the saying goes, no man is an island. We need good friends. This is why God created marriage and the family. We need friends to advise us, to encourage us, to support us. They help a person who cannot do something alone. This is emphasized in Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 12, where there the writer says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Emphasizing our need for one another. And so it's not surprising that the Scriptures equate discipleship with friendship toward God, our brethren. It's interesting that in these two passages in Acts 24:23 and 27:3, Paul evidently was highly respected enough to be allowed by his Roman captors while he was in imprisonment to receive help from what are called his friends. Is there any doubt that those friends were believers? I'm not saying that Paul had no friends who were not believers. He had unbelieving friends, evidently. I believe in Acts the 19th chapter, references made to some rulers in Asia who were friends of his. I have the impression that they were not believers. But nevertheless, our closest friends are, or should be, our brethren. I don't mean to say by any means or discourage anyone from having friends beyond believers. As a matter of fact, that's how we teach people, by befriending them. So it's good from that standpoint, particularly to have friends and develop friendships even among those who are unbelievers. We can teach them that way. Oftentimes it requires the establishment of some sort of friendly relationship like that in order to get people to trust us and listen to us so we can teach them. So I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to have friends among those who are not Christians. On the other hand, probably our best friends ought to be Christians. In the first place, we would wonder, listen, how can we have real close friends who are not Christians? After all, if we value our salvation, wouldn't we want our friends to have salvation also? Isn't that the best thing that we could do for them? So wouldn't we want to teach them the gospel? And I'm afraid if they don't have the values that would allow them to listen to and accept and obey the gospel, then they might tire of our attempts to try to teach them, even in subtle ways, and perhaps would not like the fact that we might find joy in some things that they don't find joy in. And after a while, that relationship might be broken. But nevertheless, I want to emphasize that our friends, our closest friends, it seems to me, ought to be our brethren. At least that's the way in which disciples are described in their relationship with one another. Again, it's very interesting that in John's third letter, the 14th verse, he says something to the effect, "The friends greet you," and then, "Greet the friends." I like that, the way it's put. Again, is there any doubt here that the friends are disciples in a different city or place? They're called, in this instance, not believers, not Christians, not disciples, but friends. They are our friends. Perhaps even if we've never laid eyes upon them or spoken a word to them, because we share a common faith, they are our friends. Because of his faithfulness, it's interesting to note in James 2:23, and I believe this is based upon a passage in Isaiah, Abraham was, I think, basically it became something of a title, was called the friend of God. David described the love of his friend Jonathan as better than the love of women. Now, some, I think, have tried to latch onto statements like that in support of the idea of homosexuality. It was nothing like that at all. Well, I tell you what, before we get over to that passage in particular, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, David and Jonathan's friendship was pure and ideal, it seems, in the Scriptures. Jonathan was willing to lay down his life for David. He defended David to the point that even on one occasion, his father Saul threw a spear at him, Jonathan. His friendship, evidently, with David was more important to him than eventually acquiring the throne of Israel. His father Saul reminded him, listen, in so many words, Saul told Jonathan his son, David is a threat to your kingship. That did not faze Jonathan at all in his relationship with David. That's how valuable David's friendship was to him. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Wow. And then if we may advance over to the 23rd chapter, verse 16, here's how Jonathan expressed his love for David. There it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." This is while David was fleeing from the wrath of Jonathan's father, King Saul. "I want to encourage you. You should be my enemy, but you're my friend instead, and I want to encourage you." So is it any wonder then, in the context of that level of love and friendship, after Jonathan's death at the hands of the Philistines, in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, there it says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Actually, that says quite a bit about the love that husbands and wives ought to have for one another. That's wonderful. But he says, "Your love, Jonathan, was even more wonderful than the love that I might have for my wife." Of course, Jesus said that his friends were those who obeyed him. His disciples are his friends. And thus, is it surprising that, therefore, Jesus' disciples would count their greatest friends to be their fellow disciples? In John 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Their greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." But let's move on to the next point. Also, a person is rich if he has a happy home. In Proverbs 18:22 and then 19, verse 14, emphasis is placed there upon the importance of a happy marital relationship, or having a good wife. you look at it from the viewpoint of the husband. You could also look at it from the viewpoint of the wife. But having a good wife or a good husband, how critical that is to a happy home and then a happy life. He who finds a good wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Also in chapter 19, the next chapter, verse 14, house and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. It hardly needs saying, for experience abundantly shows how critically important to one's development and happiness a stable home is. Many people's ability to function effectively in life and be happy has been gravely affected by an unhappy youth or home life. And these sentiments are expressed in a saying that has gone out among us, or at least within American society in recent years, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If there's unhappiness in the home, it's just plain hard to be happy at all. And yet there is nothing which is more critically important to a good, happy home than commitment to following the principles of God's Word. In the Old Testament, a happy home is equated with a good life. Again, we have a couple of scriptures along this line from Proverbs. I'll start backwards with Proverbs 15, verse 27 here, since I'm at that point now. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Okay, that shows how important honesty and good ethics, good behavior is to the happiness of a home. In Proverbs 11, verse 29, it says, he who troubles his own house will inherit wind, that is basically nothing, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. But we can go on and look at some negative examples of how an unhappy home can make for an unhappy life. I won't go into these in detail. I will just refer to them basically. Abraham, he became polygamist. He took, in addition to his wife Sarah, really at Sarah's behest, Sarah's handmaid Hagar as a wife. Well, that led to misery in the home. Ultimately, as we see in Genesis 21, it led to his having to send out Hagar and his beloved son Ishmael, send them out away from his home. And that hurt Abraham tremendously. But it all started with the fact that he didn't want to follow God's plan for the home or otherwise. So he took Hagar. Then in Genesis 26, 27, we see the example of Isaac. He showed parental favoritism. He loved one of his children, namely Esau, more than the other, Jacob. And Rebekah was involved in that too. She did the opposite. She favored Jacob rather than Esau. Esau, I'm referring to, was led to take other wives, thinking this might be able to repair some of the problems he had brought upon on his home by making an unfortunate choice in a wife. But in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, shouldn't say unfortunate, but an improper choice as a wife. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. As a matter of fact, later on, Rebekah said, well, we can go over to chapter 27 and look in verse 46. And there it says, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now that's really emphatic of how important it is to have a happy home and happy relations within the home. We can also go to the example of Jacob. It goes from Abraham, then down to the son Isaac, then down to the grandson Jacob. They're all having internal family problems because they make these mistakes. And so Jacob, of course, he marries not only two sisters. I know that sounds weird if you're not familiar with the biblical story, but he takes two sisters as wives, Leah and then Rachel, and then also Zilpah and Bilhah, their handmaids. So it's a bad situation. And of course, he suffers misery because of that in his life. And a last example along these lines is that of King David. Oh, he starts things off really bad for his family. It really goes downhill for his family and for him personally in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah, whom he tries to arrange to get killed in battle so he can have his wife, Bathsheba. It's a sordid story, very sordid story, very, very un-David-like, we would like to think. But from then on, things in his family, just one son rapes his daughter, and then that leads to that son being murdered by another son. It's just, like I said, it's a sordid story. Very terrible. But that's the sort of thing that happens when there are not proper relations within the family. And of course, in the New Testament, whole families obeyed the gospel and served the Lord together in rejoicing. I think there are five what is commonly called household conversions in the New Testament. Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, and then in Acts 16, first of all, the household of Lydia, and then the household of the Philippian jailer, to Acts the 18th chapter. And verse 8, where it says, yes, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And then the household of Stephanus were serving the Lord in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 50. I mention them because, yes, there are families in the New Testament who are serving the Lord together in unity and doing so with rejoicing. Another form of the true riches that we can enjoy and should be able to enjoy is that a man is rich if he has a good conscience. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 21 through 23, it says there, it is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I particularly want to focus on the last part of verse 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Interestingly, that word happy there is the same word in the Greek, makarios, which is translated blessed, the beginning word of those statements that we call the Beatitudes in the first part of Matthew, the 5th chapter. In other words, we are blissfully happy if we have a good conscience in this instance. The self-respect one gains from having a clear conscience is invaluable. Without it, happiness is impossible. No amount of money can buy a good conscience, because money cannot buy freedom from guilt. We have that only through forgiveness, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the value of a good conscience is demonstrated in a couple of instances here that I want to mention in passing. Joseph's brothers, if you know the biblical story, you know that they sold him into Egyptian slavery. What is particularly interesting is that, and you know, you have to do the math to figure this out, but 22 years later, they're down in Egypt trying to buy food during a famine. And they do not recognize their brother as a ruler in Egypt. And he does not immediately reveal himself. But evidently he is taking steps to see whether or not they have developed properly in their spiritual attitude, and particularly in what they had done to him in selling him into slavery, their own brother, 22 years before. So it's interesting to note that beginning in verse 21, after he had accused them and told them to leave one of his brothers, it says in verse 21 of Genesis 42, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now what's interesting about that to me is that when they encounter this trouble down in Egypt, where do they go to find an explanation for it, a reason, a basis for it? They go back 22 years earlier. Joseph did not suggest this to them. They didn't know he was Joseph at this time. They go back 22 years to this incident when they had sold their own brother, despite his pleadings into slavery, and then lied to their father. What that tells me, folks, is that they had a tremendous burden of guilt upon their consciences for 22 years, and they could not let it go. Then, of course, there's the example of Judas, who was so racked with guilt after betraying innocent blood, that of Christ, that he went out and hanged himself in Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Yes, yes, let me tell you, a good conscience can be more valuable to us at times than the breath we take into our lungs. And a final point. A person is rich if he has salvation in Christ. I have been alluding to this in different terms throughout the lesson this morning, but we look at it specifically now. Statements are made to that effect, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 6, verse 10. There it says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul's describing himself, as poor, yet making many rich. Now how is it that Paul was poor and made many rich? How is it that a poor man could make others materially wealthy? You would think he would make himself wealthy first before he could tell others or help others to be rich. Well, obviously he means, I'm poor materially. But by bringing the gospel to people, which will save their souls and give them eternal life, I'm making them rich. In perhaps a better known passage, in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, verse 9, by way of encouraging the Corinthians to give liberally to the needs of their brethren, he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is, he was rich in heaven, but in coming down to this earth in the form of a human being, even to be born and laid in a manger, that is, a feed trough for an animal, he became poor. He became impoverished, that we, through his impoverishment, might become spiritually rich. If you haven't looked at today's bulletin or Piscator yet, please do so, because at the bottom, references are made to what Jesus had to borrow in this life. He was so poor that anything he needed, he basically had to borrow it. In James 2, verse 5, Christians there, though they are poor, James says, are rich in faith. And then, of course, among the churches, seven churches of Asia in Revelation, first of all, Revelation 2, verse 9, references made to the fact that there was a disparity between the fact that they might, in some cases, like in the case of Laodicea, be materially richer. They thought that they were, but that they were so poor spiritually, and vice versa. But to that effect, just let me read Revelation 2, verse 9. This is to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Then parenthetically he says, but you are rich. They were poor materially, but they were rich spiritually. Don't you wonder sometimes why it works out that way, that people who are rich materially are poor spiritually? In other words, they're not particularly good people, or they're not Christians. And then, on the other hand, you have poor people who are more receptive to the gospel. That's the way it, perhaps as a generalization, tends to work. Because the poor have nothing in this world to cling to. They want something better. I've probably mentioned it before, but I'm reminded of the fact that, not long after I had started preaching, I would read about reports of those preachers of the gospel who perhaps were among the first preachers of the gospel to take the gospel down into Haiti. Now, Haiti is about the western third of the island of Hispaniola down in the Caribbean, and has had the reputation for being the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And I was reading reports about how people were just so receptive to the gospel, at least in contrast to the way it is here, where it's hard to get people even to listen to the gospel being preached. That's the way it works sometimes. Then again, and this will be the final passage I want to read, in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." You don't have all you need, he says. As a matter of fact, you're poor because you don't have spiritually what is available to you. Without salvation, one has got to try to live his life in happiness while knowing that his life could end at any moment and he could be ushered into eternity without having any opportunity for release from eternal unhappiness. What good is earthly happiness if it is even possible, if it must be purchased at the expense of eternal happiness? What good is earthly happiness under such circumstances? Nothing on earth, even the pleasure and happiness that might be found here, is worth the loss of one's soul. What has a man gained if he loses the whole world but forfeits his soul? Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, if one is lost, no amount of riches he amasses in this world will matter at all. Do you think people in hell will be saying, "Oh, but I was wealthy on earth, and the memory of those riches and the pleasures that they gave to me, oh, they're going to last for eternity"? You think that's the way people in hell are going to be talking? No, not at all. And if people are poor all their lives here upon this earth, but they go to heaven, do you think that they are going to be bemoaning the fact, for 70 years, 80 years down on earth, I was in miserable poverty. I wish it could have been there. You think they're going to be talking like that? No. No, it's not going to matter then. Not going to matter. So in conclusion, what is good about these riches that I've mentioned today is that they don't require a person to be rich. As a matter of fact, you can be poor. You might not have a nickel to your name, but if you're a Christian, you're rich. And you don't have to have money. You don't have to acquire money to get these spiritual riches. As a matter of fact, they cannot be bought with any amount of riches. The richest people are not those with the most money, but those with great faith. It may be that there's someone here today who has not yet acquired these spiritual riches through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the blood of Christ, through the grace of God, might give them these riches. If you've not embraced the salvation available to you in Christ, we urge you to do so. It may be that there's someone here today who has come to the point of faith, come to the point of repentance, and is now ready to confess faith in Christ and even to be baptized into Him. We have a body of water pool prepared right behind us in order to expedite your obedience. We would be happy to assist you in that. Maybe also that there are others who have other needs that they would like to bring to our attention by coming forward. Maybe it is a confession of sins, a request for help as they strive to live as they should, spiritually speaking, as they try to put more emphasis upon spiritual riches in their lives. Whatever your needs may be along spiritual lines, we bid you to come forward and make them known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.